You know, one of the issues that we have to face when we talk to a friend, a non-Christian friend, about the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, will at times be their view of the New Testament or their view of the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament, as a historic record of the life of Christ. And there are those who openly question the validity of this book, the Bible, that we know to be the inspired Word of God and that we value. And that's why we as Christians need to know that the sources that make up the New Testament, and I'm emphasizing the New Testament this morning because we're talking about the existence of Jesus and his story, but we need to know that these historians, secular historians, what they think about these ancient sources. And you know what? They do not deny them. They value them. In fact, they may not treat them, as we do, as a special word from God, but they do see the manuscripts or sources that make up the New Testament as a collection of historic writings that are authentic, and they deserve the same respect that they will give to any other historic document. Indeed, for any historian to reject the New Testament simply on the basis that it is a Christian book would be unprofessional, and they just don't do it. They've subjected the New Testament ancient texts to the same test that they would subject any other ancient text, and they found them to be reliable and to be constant or consistent. Now, this constancy is a vital ingredient in their sight. Because, you see, although we see the New Testament as one book, they, of course, see it as 27 separate ancient manuscripts. And when they study it, they want to make sure that there is a consistent theme going through it. They want to make sure that there is minimum, if any, contradictions. They want to make sure that the Jesus that's spoken about here is the same as the Jesus spoken about here, though those authors never ever got together. In fact, probably didn't even know each other. And they find that it is. But we also need to understand when we come to the New Testament that the historians, when they study those 27 manuscripts, they don't just study them. They study any other Christian writings they can find from that period or from later periods. And when they find manuscripts, and they do find some, but they're from much later, then they will compare them. They will look at them and see what one shows about the other. And one of the interesting set of manuscripts, in fact, that they found, and which they study, was found in Egypt in 1945. And they were a collection of 52 ancient writings. And they became known as the Gnostic Gospels. So I think we can move on a little bit now. Did we check the battery? Right, there we are. Gnostic Gospels. Now that word Gnostic is from the Greek word for knowledge. And it refers to a movement called Gnosticism that corrupted certain sections of the Christian church, basically into the second century, although some see some signs of it at the end of the first century, and into the third century and the fourth century. And this particular heresy suggested that there were certain people who were given this secret and very special knowledge about Christ that other lesser beings, like you and I, were not given. Extra knowledge to what the Gospels contained. And this extra knowledge was supposedly passed on by Jesus to just a select few of his disciples and told them to keep it very secret. So they have now these Gospels. They call them Gospels. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, and so on. And yet when we look at the extra knowledge that these Gospels are supposed to have, it is just so over the top that it sounds ridiculous when it is set alongside the Gospels. Now, John Dixon makes a couple of quotes, and one I'd like to show you. And this is from the Gospel of Thomas, and it comes as an example. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mariam go out from among us, for women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "Look, I will lead her that I may make her mouth, in order that she too may become a living spirit resembling you mouths. For every woman who makes herself mouth will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Aren't you women glad that's not in the Bible? Not long ago, the film The Da Vinci Code was quite popular. And it raised interest in these extra Gospels because some of their research had gone into some of these Gospels and they got some stuff about Mary Magdalene, which was way off the beam from it. And people began to start suggesting that all Gospels were of an equal value and worth, that the 52 Gospels, or what many there were, and the four Gospels in the New Testament should all be treated as equal. And it was even on the public affairs programs on the TV. And they started to say that the church leaders in the 4th century had chosen the four Gospels for their own political agenda and just rejected the others because it didn't fit in with what they wanted to present. John Dixon again has this. "The reality is that the four Gospels now in the New Testament can be shown to have been written in the first century." That is important. The reason for that is, in the first century, there were still a lot of people alive who had heard Jesus, who had seen Jesus, who knew that this stuff was correct. If not, they would have soon said so. However, you notice, by contrast, all of these others come from the second or third century, actually from a particular group. This is far too long after Jesus lived to be taken seriously as historical records. In fact, one interesting thing is that these Gnostic Gospels, outlandish as they are, serve to prove the authenticity of the four Gospels. So they have a job to do. Now, we all know, of course, that the New Testament is composed of a lot more than just the four Gospels. In fact, half of the New Testament is in the form of epistles or letters, many of them written by the Apostle Paul. Now, their authority or their authenticity is not very often questioned. But it's the four Gospels that we're looking at, because they give us the story of Jesus. And they have been intensely studied by historians right through the ages. And some of their findings are well worth us knowing as believers. And the first thing we should note is the type of writing that the Gospels are. Again, John Dixon, "The Gospels are a particular example of the Greco-Roman genre of bios, or biography. The bios was not a biography in the modern sense, in which authors explore their subjects in intimate detail from cradle to grave." You have read stories like that, where they start off where they were born and all this type of thing and how they were tonic trained or whatever, and right through. Now, the biographies that they had in those days were unlike that. They said, "No, we need to tell you what you need to know about this person." And so they would hit you with the facts, mainly about their active life. And so it says here, "It was instead a punchy, straightforward portrait of the deeds and words of great lives." And that's what you have in the Gospels. The other thing about these biographies, they were also written with the attention to the facts. And that's what you find in the Gospels. A huge attention to the facts and to the historic facts as well. And they also, and particularly the Gospels, used eyewitnesses to safeguard the trust. Because if an eyewitness was named, then they were responsible. You could go and talk to them and ask them about it. It would safeguard the truth of the matter. And this is particularly mentioned by Luke, if you know the beginning of Luke's Gospel, how it starts. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, which means God lover, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You can understand that this statement really pleases the historians, doesn't it? It points out how professional Luke's approach was to writing his gospel. Of course, Luke was a doctor and an academic. So, great grounds. And you also notice words like orderly and carefully as he says through there. So that's the way or the genre of the Gospels. The second thing to note arises out of Luke's opening statement and concerns a number of accounts of Jesus' life that were written. Luke's opening refers to the many who have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And we need to know whether the many were just the four Gospels, or was there more? So we turn to the Gospels that we have in the New Testament. And we discover that the first Gospel that was written was Mark's Gospel. It was actually dated AD 65 to 70. Jesus would have died, been crucified about AD 30-ish. So see, it's not that long after, in those terms, that he put these things down, AD 65 to 70. And there's very good evidence to suggest that Mark got most of his material from the Apostle Peter. On this God, there's one interesting fact to share with you. In those days, if someone was writing in that first century, and they wanted to write a biography, and they wanted to use just one person as their major source, one eyewitness as their major source, they would do the honour of mentioning that person very close to the front of their account, and that person would also be the last person they mentioned in the account, like a kind of bookings, they called it. If you look at Mark's Gospel, you will find that the first disciple mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 16 is Simon Peter. And the very last disciple mentioned in chapter 16 and verse 7 is Simon Peter. He is named at both ends of the Gospel. So with Mark's Gospel, Peter is the main source. In fact, he may well be the only source. When you come to Matthew and Luke, however, we find both of these use Mark. They use him as a bit of a basis of what they're about to say. Now, Mark was written a decade before Matthew or Luke were written. And so they use Mark as this basis. But as well as using Mark, both Luke and Matthew use another source, which is known as Q. The German word Quell, which means source. So that's where you get this term Q from. And that, it seems, was a collection of sayings of Jesus that was known both to Matthew and to Luke. So you'll find some portions of Luke and Matthew that are just about identical. And scholars see this as coming from this document Q. Now, that's a document that hasn't been found. It no longer exists. But it was obviously one of the many that Luke mentions. Another not found document that historians believe existed are a source known as L. It doesn't take you long to work out that L stands for the material, which is just for Luke. Another source is M, which is the material for Matthew, or just in Matthew alone. And then when we come to the Gospel of John, and we all know that stands as a very different gospel. You read through the gospel, you notice how different John is? Well, then the scholars speak about yet another not found source unique to John, which is known as SQ, or the sign source. And that's a collection of miracle stories that John uses as a key to his narrative. I know that's all rather confusing. In my notes, if you want a copy later, I've got a little graph, a little chart, and it shows you all that type of stuff in order, so you can see everything fits in. So, the first note we note is the type of writing, this gospel writing, this biography writing. The second is the number of accounts of Jesus' life that we believe exist or existed. The third thing we need to note is that these sources, with the exception of the Gnostic Gospels, hand us all the knowledge we have about Jesus. And the important thing that they tell the secular historians is that the information we are given is confirmed again and again by writers who had mainly had no contact with each other. And yet, John writes stuff which Mark also basically refers to. And it's the same. There's no big deviation there. And also Luke and Matthew and Luke and John and so on. So that's encouraging to the secular historians. John Dixon puts it this way. It is the same logic you apply when you hear some surprising news. If it comes from one friend, you might accept it on face value. If it comes from several friends, and you know they have not colluded, got together, you are very likely to trust what they say. It is partly on this basis, and on various other historical criteria we will meet along the way, that the broad narrative of Christ's life is not in dispute among mainstream scholars. So the outcome of all that we've looked at this morning is that the secular historian has no hesitation in accepting the New Testament as an authentic historic record of the life of Jesus. So if your friend comes up to you and says, but you're talking about the Bible, you're talking about the New Testament, about Jesus, I don't accept that. I don't think that's a historic record. Turn to him and say, well, that's strange. Because all these historians do. What you know, they don't. See, there is real basis there. But of course, that doesn't surprise us, does it? As Christians, because we know something about the Bible that the non-believer may also know, but doesn't accept. And that is this incredible faith statement that I want to leave you with this morning. We find it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul is writing here to a young pastor, Timothy. For Paul, of course, scripture was the Old Testament. That's all he had then. Little did he know that all scripture would eventually include the whole Bible as we now have it, including many of his letters. But the wonderful faith, and it is a faith statement, is that this Bible is God-breathed. Just think about it. This Bible is God-inspired. That's what the scripture says. Every word directed by the Holy Spirit, as God used human beings to give us his written word. Documents miraculously preserved for us over centuries by God for us. This is what we believe by faith. Yet so often, though we believe that by faith, we do not give the Bible the place in our lives, and sad to say, sometimes in our churches, that we should. Paul said that, didn't he, in that same reading? There will come a time when people will just, well, I want to hear the Bible. Well, I want to hear the things. They want something different. But the Bible is God's word. The Bible is his inspired word for us. Too often we treat this holy book with an unintentional disrespect. It remains on a shelf, collecting dust sometimes, when it should be read often as the word of God to our hearts. Or we read it sometimes, but not too often. Or when we read it, we don't really think about it or meditate upon it. It is the word of God. Remember when I was in the Philippines there, that with a group of pastors and someone, as per normal, you know, they read the Bible in church and put it down on the floor. And the Filipinos were amazed at that. You put God's word on the floor? And sometimes I think we don't realise what a precious thing this is. The word of God. Now, another translation puts 2 Timothy 3:16 like this. God has breathed life into all of Scripture. It is useful for teaching us what is true. It is useful for correcting our mistakes. It is useful for making our lives whole again. It is useful for training us to do what is right. Paul, earlier in that little passage of Scripture, had explained to Timothy how the Scriptures had made him, Timothy, wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is the truth of Scripture that does that for us, doesn't it? You might remember when you became a Christian, how someone then said, look, this is what the Bible says, and showed you the Bible. This is what God says. But that's only the beginning, you see, of the Bible's mission. It doesn't stop there. It teaches us what is true. And in this age where everyone has their own opinion about everything, we need the God-given guide to show us what God's truth is on so many subjects, don't we? It helps correct our mistakes. You know, the alarming thing is that we can so easily go through life making the same mistakes constantly without realising it. And without realising that such a mistake may be ruining our lives and the lives of others around us. The Bible, when it is read, when it is listened to, has this way of getting into our heads, revealing those mistakes to us. It makes our lives whole again. You know why? Because it stands against the lies of the devil. Even as Christians, we know how the devil tempts to convince us at times, especially when we fall, that we're so worthless, that we are unforgivable, that we are unlovable, worth nothing. Yet God's word shares with our hearts a different story. It trains us in the way that we should be living every day for Jesus. It is the manual for Christian living, prepared especially by God for every one of us. But like all manuals, it's only going to be effective if it's read and studied and turned to and listened to. You see, the challenge for us as believers is not whether we accept the Bible as God's word, but whether we are valuing, reading and studying the Bible because it is God's inspired word. You know, to receive a gift from someone who loves us in the knowledge that they have put a lot of thought into that gift, a lot of love into that gift, perhaps a lot of money or other cost into that gift, and then have to admit some time later that we've hardly used it, Well, that will be hard. To admit the same thing to God about his precious word would be unthinkable. Read your Bible often. Study it with others. Cherish it. You know, for the most precious gift that God gives you, other than the gift of his Son for your salvation, is surely the gift of his word.